Let's see, many of us are attempting to not just talk about hospitality and the value of the table and the shared meal, but to practice it, to put it into practice. This really is critical. We talk so much. I talk so much. I feel like I'm talking all the time. And if we're only talking, if we're only learning and not doing, then we're really cutting short the transformational power of the gospel. And so we got to put this into practice. And in an effort to do so, many of us have resolved to welcome people into our home this summer to host a barbecue or something. And here's a couple of stories that some of you have shared with me. We had our neighbors who have a four-year-old and a newborn over for some ribs a few weeks ago. It was wonderful getting to know them a bit. We've developed a nice friendship with them and ended up at their place for fireworks for the 4th. Another story. After living next to our neighbors for 9 years, we finally went on a double date. Bought tickets to see a comedian, decided to have dinner first. As we slowed down, laughed, shared a meal, I realized my neighbor could be the close friend I've been looking for all along. It reminded me that some of our relationships that we long for don't require us to look farther away. They often begin by simply making time to gather around the table. Great story. Here's one more. Hosting anything with three littles is a challenge, and we're relatively new at it, so it's not easy or comfortable yet. This series challenged us to invite people in now, not when life is easier, cleaner, and more convenient. Because our people know us, Lily showed up early to help with the kids and finish dinner. Nina took all the laundry that was still in my living room, dropped it off on my bed so I wouldn't have to do it when the people were coming through the door. They knew me. They knew I wouldn't have it all together. They accepted my invitation anyway. My neighbors dropped in. Kids were going back and forth to a youth event. Everyone perched, sat, or stood wherever they could find a spot because we don't have enough chairs for everyone to sit in and eat at the same time. In spite of all the chaos, or maybe because of it, we had a great time, ate lots of food, connected, had a chance to spend time with all the families in all of the seasons. We feel blessed to have opened our home to some amazing people with lots of grace. Thanks for sharing these stories. I'd love to hear more. This is really fun to see as we put this into practice. Okay, so for the last several weeks, we've been focusing on the Christian tradition of hospitality. Why is this important? Let me mention a couple reasons. First, the Christian church has had some dark moments. We've made some big errors. We've done some things that have not looked much like Jesus. But the Christian church has also been the force behind and the feet on the ground in some of history's most compelling examples of compassion. If the Christian church had a highlight reel, it would be filled with scenes of radical hospitality, welcoming or making room for the refugee and the immigrant and the sick and the grieving, the lonely, the widow, the orphan. I think it's important to teach the next generation and for all of us to remember that the Christian church has a rich and compelling history of offering hospitality. Second reason we focused on this Christian tradition of hospitality is to keep hospitality from becoming just being friendly, or having a well-organized home, or having an uncommon ability to throw a great party. All of those things are great and important, but the Christian tradition of hospitality is more than that. Traditionally, Christian hospitality is making room for another person to encounter the love and the grace and the welcome that we received from Christ. When Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he is responding to the criticism of religious experts of the day, the specific criticism that Jesus welcomes sinners. And Jesus responds to that criticism by telling three stories. They climax with the story of the prodigal son, all of which is intended to reveal the true heart of God. It's as if Jesus is saying to his critics, if your accusation toward me is that I welcome sinners, well, on that account, you're right. I do welcome sinners. I welcome sinners because God loves them, and like a father loves his children, he wants to welcome them back to return to relationship with him and to experience all of his goodness. In other words, Jesus is saying that the action that most accurately reflects the heart of God the Father is not some minimal ethic like do no harm. And it's not passive. It's way more robust and it's way more active. The heart of the Father is to make room for others. So when the early Christians write about welcoming others, or when they write about hospitality to others, they're almost always talking about something that is costly. They're almost always talking about something that is controversial and even scandalous in the eyes of some. So as we round the curve and head to the conclusion next week of our summer sermon series, I want to offer a few thoughts on the costs associated with making room. I've titled this sermon, Scandalous Hospitality. Our text is in both Matthew and Luke. The gospel is written by Matthew and Luke, almost word for word. I'll read it from Luke. His account is targeted primarily for non-Jewish readers, but they're almost the same account. This is chapter 7, starting with verse 31. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." That is a strange text, is it not? That is a strange story. All right, let's tap through it quickly. Jesus is asking a question, essentially, that people still ask today. What is this generation like? We still ask that question. What are the boomers like? What are the common traits that define the boomers? Or what about Gen X? How's this self-reliant, famously self-reliant generation going to approach retirement? Or what's the deal with millennials? Why are they so into travel? Why is that so critical, right? And what about Gen Z, this first generation that grew up with a cell phone, the ones that you call to turn your television on because you can't figure it out yourself? That's me. What about Gen Alpha? These are the current middle school, grade school, and they're already in high school now, the first couple years of Gen Alpha in high school. What is this generation like? We still ask this question. It's the question Jesus is responding to. And he's saying that in his generation, those navigating first century Middle Eastern culture, interacting with the questions, the realities of that day, Jesus is essentially saying, you're never satisfied. He compares them, his generation, to children who can't get along with one another. One group says, "We played a happy song and you didn't play along with us." Another, "We sang a sad song and you didn't sing along with us." It's sort of a silly image, but it makes a point. Jesus gets more specific next and way more personal. He mentions John the Baptist, who was odd, like many prophets, but totally devoted to God. John lived in the wilderness apart from the world. He didn't drink wine, as was common with many holy men of old. Jesus says, "You accused him of being demon-possessed." And then, by contrast, Jesus mentions the Son of Man, which is his favorite way of responding or of referring to himself. So now he's going to contrast himself with his cousin, John the Baptist, and he says, essentially, "I came attending weddings, doing all the normal things, eating and drinking, and you say he's a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus is like, you're never satisfied. You criticize all types. You find fault with everyone. You refuse to participate with anyone who doesn't exactly agree with you. John came preaching repentance from sin. You dismissed him as a demon. I've come preaching grace and welcome, and you dismiss me as a drunk. As is often the case, most accusations leveled by people who are already decided to be against that person, whether the person is too weird like John the Baptist or too welcoming like Jesus, most accusations are just simply not true. And on the other hand, I mean, Jesus was not, factually, he was not a drunkard or a glutton, someone who ate or drank excessively. On the other hand, like most accusations, there is a little bit of truth. Jesus was, in fact, here's the truth to that series of slurs, he was in fact a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what was intended to be a disqualifying insult by his opponents, Jesus surprisingly embraces, kind of like a cool nickname. And he carries that, friend of sinners. He wears that like a label. He owns it. It was meant to sideline him as a fraud, but ironically and unintentionally, perhaps, the label was profoundly accurate of Jesus. He was a friend of sinners. In fact, befriending those who were regarded or seen as far from God was core to Jesus' mission of restoration, including the restoration of all people, including famously sinful all people. That's why he came. So Jesus begins this short statement by comparing his critics to children who are never satisfied, and then he ends this short text that we read by returning to the children image, and he says, "But wisdom is proved right by all her children." In other words, I think, truth will bear itself out. The proof of God's wisdom in John, or the proof that God was at work in John the Baptist, was that many repented and came to God. And the proof that God's wisdom is alive in Jesus is that many are being transformed into children of God. So it's like Jesus is saying, you call me a friend of sinners as though that's a bad thing, right? I own that label, however, because I think it's a good thing, and in the end, we'll see which of us is right. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Matthew's account, this is the one place it varies, but it's almost the same. Wisdom is proved right by her deeds. You say what you want. Show me what you really believe. Show me what you truly believe to be wise and right by the way you live. So that's the text, and just a little bit of explanation. There's much more we could say there, but I wanted to launch from that text into this main idea for today. Here's what I invite us to see. Christian hospitality is costly. Truly Christian, if by Christian we mean like Christ, Christian hospitality is costly. Jesus' hospitality impacted his reputation in ways that were not always positive. In fact, were often the reason for his reputation taking hits. His welcome of certain people was so uncommon that it actually damaged his reputation. In some circles, the news that Jesus welcomed the outcasts of society was embraced as really good news. Like, all kinds of uncool and unclean people flocked to Jesus because the word got out that he welcomed them, that he would extend grace to them, that he would eat with them, that there was room for them, he would stop for them, he cared for them, he healed them, and he restored them. But in other circles, specifically powerful circles, certain cultural circles, the news that Jesus welcomed sinners marked him in remarkably negative and surprisingly permanent ways. In other words, his reputation was damaged because he was friends with people that some other people considered to be the wrong people. And this is very convicting to me. This is really challenging to me personally. I wonder if it is to you. This simple observation that Jesus-y hospitality is costly. It's not, I don't know what you think about when you think about hospitality, but it's not all cute and it's not all cool. Real hospitality is costly. I wonder if your desire to be accepted by the right people is greater than your desire to accept the wrong people. And consequently, true hospitality, or genuinely making room for others, man, it just doesn't feel like it's worth the cost sometimes. I wonder if it's so important to you to be part of the cool group that you refuse to make room for anyone who is part of the uncool group, however that's defined. Some of my most intense memories of this dynamic are from high school. Maybe yours are too. None of the tables in our high school cafeteria were labeled, but it was as if they were, because everybody knew who was allowed to sit at this table and who was not allowed to sit at this table. There were no signs around campus marking different areas for different groups of kids, but it was as if there were, because there was no confusion about who was not supposed to be here and who was okay to be there. Making room for the wrong kid could be costly. Sounds kind of silly to me now. It sounds really silly to me now. But it was serious then. One of the most surprising parts of high school for me happened the spring of my senior year. After playing sports nonstop through high school, I made the difficult decision not to play baseball my senior season. And one day I'm walking around campus with no practice to go to, and on a whim, I audition for the school play, and I got a part. And spent the last few months of high school hanging out with all these moody, dramatic theater kids. And it was so much fun. And they were so kind. And they were so thoughtful. And I remember thinking, I wish I would have made friends with some of these kids before the last few weeks of my senior year. I wish I would have joined them at their table. I wish I would have had the guts to invite them to sit with me at the football table. It would have been a good thing to do. And I don't know that I thought about it too much, but if I did, it probably just felt too costly to me. And specifically, costly to my reputation. Too risky. You know, what would everybody say, and would it be awkward for them and for me? I probably had a ton of excuses, but it just, bottom line, it just really wasn't worth it. Oh my gosh, that feels so pitiful to me right now. So pitiful. But the same calculation is probably happening for many of us now, even years after high school. It's just the details that have changed, I think. Like, what would happen if you invited that neighbor? You know, that neighbor, the one that, like, would any of the other neighbors come to your barbecue if you invited that one? What would the other neighbors think of you if you invited that neighbor? Or another example, can we afford to miss that parent event for all the kids on the team? Because, man, they're treating it so expensive, but they're treating it like if we miss this event, you know, there's going to be massive ramifications. So we, you know. Or another example, what about that professional conference? Is that really required? Or is it just sort of a fancy version of the cool table at the high school cafeteria? As we focused on welcome and on hospitality, on making room, I've been reminded of how reputation or the perception that others have of me is often the practical barrier to making room for others. Yes, sometimes we're just too busy. Yes, sometimes we genuinely try, the schedules don't sync up. But I wonder if sometimes we just don't want to pay the cost associated with making room for certain people. When I make the observation that Christian hospitality is costly, friends, I'm simply paying attention to what happened to Jesus when he welcomed certain people. That is the basis for this observation. Just simply looking at Jesus going, man, what happened to him when he welcomed certain people? His hospitality was not universally celebrated. In fact, some of the harshest words ever spoken about Jesus were in response to the people that he hung around with. Have you heard about that teacher from Nazareth? I hear he's amazing. I hear he heals sick people. People who were born blind can see. He even raised a little girl from the dead. Have you heard about this guy? Yes, I did. I have heard about him. But I heard he's a drunkard and a glutton, and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Sounds like another false prophet to me. Sounds like another fake, fraudulent Messiah to me. So my first thought this morning is this: Christian hospitality is costly. It's costly. Now, let's just go one step deeper. Not only am I challenged by the cost Jesus is apparently willing to pay for making room for others, at this stage in my life, I think I'm even more challenged by the fact that Jesus doesn't appear to waste time making sure he's perfectly understood by everybody, especially his critics. We don't hear Jesus arguing with his accusers. Nuh-uh, I'm not a drunkard. He doesn't do that. We don't see Jesus going overboard trying to explain why he's doing the things that are confusing the people who are criticizing him. He doesn't seem to want to spend time defending himself at all. In fact, the time that you think would be the most legitimate and actually helpful for him to defend himself, which is when he is before his executors being tried, he famously remains silent. This is super challenging to me because I have this high need to be understood. But here's what I'm learning. Those who offer hospitality like Jesus are likely to be misunderstood. Likely to be misunderstood. When Jesus welcomes the partiers and the notorious sinners, some assume he's just one of them, or that welcoming someone is the same as endorsing their beliefs or their lifestyle. In other words, the cost of welcoming the outcasts for Jesus is more than just he's not cool or he's not one of us. There is a lack of accurate understanding, and it takes the cost deeper because now the accusation is he's wrong, or worse, he's bad. The word that Paul actually uses in Scripture to refer to this negative perception of Jesus is the word scandalous. That's a really strong word. We still hear it today. We hear about investment scandals and sex scandals and sports officiating scandals and church scandals. The basic idea is that something that clearly should not be happening is happening. Something illegitimate is going on. There's some deception behind the scenes. And what I'm observing is that not only does Jesus open himself up to mockery and to insults by welcoming the uncool and the unclean, but there's potentially an even more costly consequence to his hospitality, and that is misunderstanding. People walking away from the dinner party with Jesus thinking, I think something wrong is going on in there. I think something scandalous is going on in there, when in fact there's not. Jesus' hospitality doesn't just lead to insults. His hospitality can lead to misunderstanding, and that his actions are scandalous. Now, to counterbalance this, elsewhere in Paul's writing, his letter to the Thessalonians, he says we should avoid even the appearance of evil. He's talking to Christians there, and he's saying, in other words, it's just wise for a person who claims to follow Jesus to stay out of certain situations and scenarios that suggest something wrong is going on there. Clearly, there's wisdom in this guidance, whether in the context of marriage or the context of ministry or the context of business or academic work. There's wisdom in setting up reasonable boundaries to avoid doing bad stuff or even looking like you're engaging in illegitimate or questionable stuff. Years ago, I had a friend who was working in the state assembly, and he told me one day that whenever he went to a party, and he went to tons of parties, he would walk around with a red Coke can, and he didn't drink Coke. And that was so surprising to me. I'm like, what's that about? And he said, well, I don't want to someone take a picture of me with a cocktail and then use it to smear me in some publication or something. It's like everybody recognizes what this is. It's a Coke can. I'm trying to set an accurate narrative. I'm trying to establish correct understanding. And I think that's just smart. You know, I think in certain cases that's just wise and good and helpful. It's simply the right thing to do. But I also see Jesus and people who genuinely follow Jesus gracefully making room for the sinner, intentionally welcoming the outcast, even though doing so will open them up to criticism and misunderstanding. And in some cases, the premium placed on being accurately understood might need to simply be surrendered to God, who knows the truth, who sees us accurately, who understands. You can, and you probably should, set up healthy boundaries. Maybe it'd be really wise to clearly communicate. This is a red Coke can. That's what this is going on right now. It's Coke. So that people know what you are, what you aren't doing in certain situations. I think there's wisdom there. But sometimes following Jesus is not going to be understood by everybody, and we just simply may need to surrender the need to be simply or so perfectly understood. All right? So to sum up, here's what I've invited us to consider this morning. Making room for those who need a place to belong. Making room for those who need a helping hand. Making room for those who need a grace-filled place to be will likely be costly. It may cost you on the bottom line. It may be costly to your creature habits. It may mean you let somebody else stay in your guest room for a while. It will almost certainly be costly to your reputation. You may be maligned. You may be unfairly and uncharitably labeled. And you will almost certainly be misunderstood. It seems to me that there are lots of ways you can tarnish your reputation. One of the ways that is virtuous, one of the few ways to virtuously tarnish your reputation, if you consider Jesus to be your model for life, is to become a friend of sinners. It was a slur meant to erode Jesus' character or the perception of his character. Instead, Jesus wore it. He owned it because it was true. And because it was critical to his mission. Yes, he was a friend of sinners. Yes, he shared tables with tax collectors and prostitutes whose brokenness and whose desperation drew them to hear what this Jesus would say. Yes, he offered grace to a woman about to be stoned to death because she was caught in the act of sin, and he defended her. He did not defend her sin, but he defended her. He stood up for her, and he challenged anyone else who was not sinful to go ahead and throw the first stone. He even offered grace to a crucified thief begging for mercy at the 11th hour. Is that safe and clean? No. It was costly. Was touching diseased and dead bodies, rescuing guilty women, entering the homes of notorious sinners, was that easy for people to understand? No, it was almost impossible to understand. This kind of hospitality was seen as scandalous. Who is this teacher who gives grace to the guilty? But man, it's the guilty are the ones who need the grace, right? It's not the perfect and the clean who need the grace. By definition, you need grace when you're a mess. That is exactly when you need it. Like when you're stuck in the mud, your own mud. And what does grace look like in real life? It looks like a person who is willing to wade into the mud with you, take your hand, and help pull you out of the mud. And that means the one offering grace to the truly needy is probably going to get muddy too. And that means that the person offering grace is going to come out of that mud looking a lot like and smelling a lot like the person they were trying to help, who actually needed it. And that is costly behavior, and it is not easy to understand. That's putting your faith in Jesus into practice, even though some might call it scandalous. I'll just close with this. I returned to the same books over and over again in this season of my life, and I reread a book last week that I love by a man named Hubert Van Zeller. He's a monk. And he writes this at one point. He says, serious rebellions rarely start in the suburbs. And I just love that. Serious rebellions rarely start in the suburbs. And he doesn't explain what he's saying, but I think what he's implying is that real change rarely happens when what is prioritized is safety and comfort. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that if we're going to live like Jesus, we're going to actually make room, not just for our friends, but for the outcast, the level of hospitality simply isn't going to be neat and clean and suburban. Christian hospitality might upset the cart a little bit. May you offer Christian hospitality anyway. Christian hospitality will likely be costly. May you extend Christian hospitality anyway. Christian hospitality may result in your being misunderstood. So be it. So be it. offer Christian hospitality anyway. And if somebody throws shade on your reputation and calls you a friend of sinners, I hope you'll wear that label like a badge. And you'll keep following Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. Many of us have rejoiced over the offer of grace, and we've received it because we know we need it. And yet then the struggle becomes offering that same grace to others. And I just pray for your help. Pray for a recalibration where we've gotten entrenched in a really comfortable way of life. You help us to see the practical needs and ways to respond in ways that are truly helpful. Help us to make room in crowded schedules and busy lives. Help us to make room for others, difficult to make room for all kinds of reasons. Lord, may we have a higher value on welcoming those who are in need than on looking like we've got it all together or that we're part of the cool group or whatever it is. So we just offer ourselves to you this morning, the different relationships and opportunities that we have. Please bless especially the kids, the high school, middle school kids, just in such an unparalleled season of life in terms of the ability to influence their peers, change a life simply by welcoming others in. And I pray that you help us as well, older folks. We would not stop following you in this call to make room for others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Would you stand up with me?